Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. When many people came to Jesus saying, I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus appeared to discourage them. He didn't encourage him, but he emphasized the sacrifices and the self-denial that was necessary. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Don't expect five-star accommodation on this path. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, if you think that I'm making that up, we get that in Luke 9 and in Luke 14. Anyone who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. You contrast the Lord Jesus' words with the words of so many of our evangelists of today. It's easy to be saved. It's easy to be a Christian. Just pray this prayer. Just raise your hand. And the word just comes in front of so many things. But the Lord Jesus made it extremely difficult to be a Christian. He never laid out that it's easy. The Lord Jesus declared, no one who puts his hand to the plow and who looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. We can only think of Lot's wife looking back longingly to Sodom and all the good things that were there and being turned to pillar of salt. God takes it seriously that we are not to look back. We're not to longingly look back in desire. Oh, if only we could go back to Egypt, as so many said in the wilderness. Steadfastness and perseverance are absolutely essential for the Christian walk. To the church at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus wrote many things that he commended them for, but then he had one thing against him. He said, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. The writer to the Hebrews, speaking of the life of faith, said, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. The Lord doesn't want us to be those who shrink back, look back, turn back. A strong devotion life is absolutely essential foundation. In Hosea 6, the Lord says, what can I do with you? Your love is like the morning mist. It disappears like the early dew. The gospel records that many who started out with Christ forsook him. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. He turned away from Christ. We read in John 6:66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Many disciples. Mark 14, verse 6, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to him. Matthew 26, verse 56 says, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. I don't think our friends at the youth camp should be discouraged that so many turned away from the message. When people turned away from Christ's message and said, these are too hard for us. Many deserted the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote of those who were teaching false doctrines, devoting themselves to myths, and who were promoting controversies rather than God's word. And those who had wandered away and turned to meaningless talk. We read in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3 to 7. Paul wrote of those who had made a shipwreck of their faith, who had rejected the faith, who had violated their conscience. Some had even blasphemed, we read in 1 Timothy 1, 19 to 20. Paul warned against appointing recent converts or those who had not first been carefully tested, lest they fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. We read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. Paul warns of hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared. I don't know if you know what it's like to have something seared, but I've had the joy of having some people when I was in the army take an iron and sear it into me. There was no feeling in that part of my arm for a long time. Many people's consciences have been seared. They've gone so close to the blazing heat of temptation, they've given into it, they no longer feel that it's wrong because their conscience is seared. The Apostle Paul warned against anyone who teaches false doctrines. He said, those who teach false doctrines, you can tell. Here's the attributes given in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 to 9. They are conceited. They understand nothing. They might know a lot, but understanding is different from knowledge. Knowledge, in fact, raw information is cheap. Newspapers are full of raw information. Internet's full of raw information. But Understanding is precious, but you know what's most valuable? Participation, going beyond information to understanding to actual participation. But a false teacher is conceited and he understands nothing. They don't understand the depravity of man. They don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand basic issues. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of a corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Well, they've got a whole criteria in 1 Timothy 6 to look at, to look for false teachers. Men who want to get rich, who fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, and we see it regularly. Unfortunately, it happens all too often, even in high church circles. In these epistles, the so-called pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, which actually are missionary epistles written by a missionary to missionaries for the purposes of newly planted churches, they do apply to the pastorate, but remember, first and foremost, they're missionary epistles. They're written to instruct missionaries and ministers. Paul warned of, in 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its real power. It's easy to have the outward form of religion and faith, but losing its real power. In the pastoral epistles, Paul names the names of those who'd been co-workers of his, but who had failed and given up. 2 Timothy 3:8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith are concerned, are rejected. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 15, Paul report that everyone in the province of Asia had deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. In 2 Timothy 4:10, he writes of Demas, who because he loved the world has deserted me and gone. Demas had been honorably mentioned in previous epistles, but now he's deserted Paul. 2 Timothy 4 verse 14-16, Alexander the metalworker, Paul writes, has done me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Paul had to warn that there are, in Titus 1 verse 10-16, that there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, who are ruining whole households. For the sake of dishonest gain, rebuke them sharply. See, we're commanded to be on our guard, and we're commanded to rebuke them sharply. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3-5 says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears are wanting to hear. They tickle their ears. Their ears are itching. So you tickle your ears with how to get rich quick and five steps to this and that and bless me indeed, enlarge my territory and all kinds of nice little myths and legends and how to win friends and influence people and how to be a happy, happy, happy Christian without needing to obey the Bible or repent of your sins. They will turn their ears away from the truth. They will turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, the very fact that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to include in these pastoral and missionary epistles so many warnings against divisive and disloyal co-workers, against false brethren and deceivers, that should be sufficient warning to wake us up to the reality. But when so many of Christ's own disciples and followers fell away and deserted him, how can we expect anything less? As our Lord Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. That's John 15:20. Because of the depravity of man, we should expect sinfulness, selfishness to predominate. Disloyalty is normal. It shouldn't make us fling up our hands in horror and tear at our hair and say, oh, woe is me, how can this happen? I am left. No, no, there's another 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal. It's never quite as bad as Elijah and we feel in the worst of circumstances. But rather than flinging up our hands and asking why so many give up, we should rather fall on our knees and thank God for those few who steadfastly persevere against all odds and under terrible circumstances and affliction. Because such dedication is a work of God's grace. Church history confirms what the Lord Jesus warned about. Matthew 24:10. Many will turn away from the faith and will betray each other. The Lord Jesus warned many. He didn't say some or most or all. He said many. It's a lot more than a few. It's not as many as all. We read in Matthew 10, Jesus said, brother will betray brother to death. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, this has got to be the hardest part of seeking to be faithful to the Lord. We expect opposition from enemies of the faith, but we don't expect opposition from fellow believers, from co-workers, from church elders or family members. If an enemy were insulting me, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 55, I couldn't hear it. But it is you, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship. Psalm 41, verse 9, we read, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Of course, these verses were applied to Judas. The prophet Micah warned of a time when we couldn't even trust a neighbor or put confidence in a friend, and when a man's enemies would be the members of his own household. Micah 7:5-6. Think of King Saul, the first king of Israel, who was anointed by the Lord, but he later gave in to jealousy and hatred, malice and murder, seeking to kill even David, a man after God's own heart, anointed of the Lord. And unfortunately, this treachery which Saul showed towards his faithful soldier, David, was unfortunately also shown by King David towards one of his trusted officers, Uriah, whom he conspired to have killed in battle. And then King David's son Absalom treacherously abused the trust of his father and the mercy of his father, plotted to overthrow King David, leading to a vicious civil war that we read about in 2 Samuel 15. Even one of the Lord Jesus' handpicked disciples, Judas, who was trusted enough to be appointed as the treasurer of the 12, he took money from the high priest to betray our Lord into their own hands. Looking at these biblical examples of treachery, it should be very easy for us to associate these with some who've severely disappointed us. In fact, a whole lot of names come up on our computer screen. We can think of different other people. But it would be far more constructive if we searched our own hearts before the Lord to see how steadfast have I been, how reliable have I been, first of all to God, then to my family and friends, and to my church and mission. Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. We read in 2 Peter 3, verse 17. Be on your guard that you don't get carried away by the error of lawless men, fall from your secure position. Yes, our position is secure, but that doesn't mean we mustn't heed these warnings, that we can be carried away by deception. It's all too common for us to be able to see and condemn sins in others that this is so human. We can be so outraged at a sin in someone else that others can see, but you're doing the same yourself in maybe different ways, sometimes in worse ways. And yet we can be so alert to other people's failings and so absolutely blind to our own. This is just one of the symptoms of the depravity of man. We all have blinkers. We all have blind spots. We all miss things. That's why we need community. We need others to point out what is obvious to them and which is absolutely lost to us. We would not even believe it. We deny it. And the first reaction would be to say, no, no, that's not possible, because, gee, I couldn't do that. I'm outraged when I see this in others. Just think how King David was so outraged when Nathan told him the story of this man who had taken the one lamb of this poor man and prepared it for his guest. And he stands up and he says, the man who's done this ought to die. David knew what justice was. And Nathan says, you're the man. He hadn't seen, but at that moment he did. And Psalm 51 is his response. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting, we read in Psalm 139. Interesting, that's the chapter we always read at National Days of Repentance. It's the passage that's got some of the clearest pro-life descriptions, Psalm 139, but it concludes with, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any anxious way, any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Everything in life is a test of character. Extreme situations bring out the best or the worst in people. A person's character is accurately measured by their reaction to unfairness or bad treatment. You know the flavor of a tea bag when you put it into hot water. The measure of a person's character can also be seen by the size of the things that upset him. If we can be upset by small things, we're a small person. If we're only upset by big things, then we're bigger people. Charles Spurgeon said the anvil, you know what the anvil is? That's the hardest thing in the metal worker's shop on which he will hammer the shoe horns or the sword or whatever he's making. The anvil, the fire, and the hammer are the making of us. What is Spurgeon saying? He's saying affliction, hardship, suffering. These are the things that God uses to make us the kind of people he wants us to be. Diamonds are the hardest of all products on the earth. But how is a diamond created? Martin Luther declared, "I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction." And Spurgeon taught the Lord Guest's best soldiers are the highlands of affliction. It was often said in the 19th century that the Queen got her best soldiers out of the Highlands, meaning the Scottish Highlands. And some of the best soldiers of the British were the Highlanders. So Spurgeon takes this and says, the Lord gets his best soldiers also out of the Highlands, but it's the Highlands of affliction. Of course, those Highlands did make tough soldiers. They had to walk up and down these tough terrains. They didn't have nice level plains like the people in the south of England. They lived in the Highlands. If they had to get water or woods or anything, it's a lot of hard work. And that was good training for missions, as David Livingstone proved. Well, Spurgeon points out, God uses the highlands of affliction to mold his best soldiers. So what kind of ground are you? In the parable of the sower that was read earlier, in Matthew 13, our Lord Jesus taught that there's four types of people, four different types of people. There's the hard ground, as hard as brick, tar, asphalt, concrete. They don't understand the word of God. They don't respond to the word of God. You can put huge buckets of seed on top of it. It's not going to go anywhere because their hearts are hard. They will not listen. Then you get the rocky ground, which hears the word of God with joy. But since he's got no root, it lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. So you get others who, amongst this rocky ground, a little bit of soil amidst the rocks, immediate, yay, this is great, but it doesn't last. So you get the rocky ground. Thirdly, you get the thorny ground, the man who hears the word of God, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it, make it unfruitful. Just imagine these plants trying to grow. Maybe they're flowers, maybe they're fruit, but the thorns are going to prevent it from ever budding. And so, well, that's not going to last either. They had depth of soil, but there was too many thorns to choke the development of the fruits and the leaves and the flowers. So we get the hard ground that doesn't even understand or respond. We get the rocky ground that only lasts for a short time. We get the thorny ground that cannot bear fruit. And then we get the good soil. The man who hears the word of God and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. So time and trouble and tribulation will reveal our true character. When trouble or persecution or tribulation comes, those people with a shallow Christian commitment will fall away. Others will endure much longer because their roots go deeper, but they will ultimately fail because they tolerate the thorns of sin all around them. As they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature, we read in the parallel passage in Luke 8, verse 14. Choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. That's the problem. And then Luke 8, 15 also tells us the seed on good soil stands for those who with a noble and good heart. They hear the word of God. They retain it. And by persevering, they produce a good crop. And that's what we mean by scripture memorization, by retaining it, by keeping it in heart, by remembering, by meditating on it, by chewing the cud, by bringing it up again and again, and not wanting to lose this precious bit God has given us, looking after it like we would a pearl of great price, a great jewel. Those of a noble and good heart hear the word of God, retain it, and by persevering a crop. So here, from the clear teaching of Jesus, we see why some fail and why others succeed. It's got to do with how deep our roots grow into God's word, and whether we allow the thorns of life's worries, riches, and pleasures to choke our spiritual life and prevent us from maturing. So here's four questions that flow out of Matthew 13. Are you responsive to the rebukes, the corrections, the instructions of God's word? How deep do your roots go into the Word of God? What thorns of sin are you tolerating that may be choking your spiritual life? And how deeply has God changed you? Those are four questions. Those who succeed, our Lord Jesus tells us, are those who with a noble and good heart hear the Word of God, retain it, and by persevering, produce a good crop. You see, weak doctrines are no match for powerful trials and temptations. I remember the people in Sudan and Muraland saying about Reverend Kenneth Fraser that he gave them strong doctrines that enabled them to go through and survive the great trials. And it's true. Weak doctrines are not going to enable us to go through hard times. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds, we read in Deuteronomy 11:18. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. This teaching of our Lord Jesus explains why some fall away and why others succeed against all odds. Just think of some of the pioneers who persevered. This year we've got the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade, and this great film, Amazing Grace, coming out on William Wilberforce. Now, William Wilberforce was afflicted with ill health most of his life. He was targeted by the most vicious campaigns of sustained hatred and character assassination by some of the most powerful men of his day, going right up to the very highest in the land, even King George III, and by some of the most powerful people, even Lord Nelson, others highly respected in society, targeted him. Some of the most powerful people in terms of industry and finance targeted him. The media did. But he persevered. He persisted until the slave trade was abolished and then when slavery itself was abolished. William Wilberforce is a great example of a pioneer who persevered. He was good soil. William Carey, against all odds, bankrupted by a colleague, afflicted by tropical diseases, by an insane wife, by the death of a son. He succeeded in launching the modern missionary movement. He established a successful mission in India, despite this being illegal for the first 20-odd years of his ministry. He recovered from a devastating fire in 1812, which destroyed his print house and years of translation work. And in the end, he succeeded in translating the Bible into six languages, Gospels and New Testaments into another 30, and he distributed, printed and distributed 200,000 Bibles and New Testaments in his lifetime. That's with the old printing technology. Incredible. Think of America's first foreign missionary, Adoniram Judson, despised twice, enduring imprisonment, first by the French, then by the Burmese, being severely tortured, horrifically tortured for 18 months in death prison at the hands of the Buddhists, losing two wives and five children to disease in the field. Adoniram persevered. He completed the translation of the Bible into Burmese, which they still use to this day. He produced the Burmese English Dictionary, which they still use to this day. And he established 63 churches. By the time he died, there were 100,000 baptized believers amongst the Karen people, who remain an island of Christianity in a sea of Buddhism, fighting to this day against the most brutal, persecuting anti-Christian government in Burma. And yet they stand firm and fiery, and the faith that was planted there back almost 200 years ago by Adoniram Judson continues to flourish in Burma. Think of the great pioneer missionary to Africa, David Livingstone, who had to bury both his wife and his daughter in Africa. Yet he persevered in three marathon missions on foot across the length and breadth of Africa, all the way to Luanda, all the way through to where today Bar is, right across Angola, Zambia, Zimbabwe, Mozambique, Botswana, Tanzania, all the way up to Rwanda and Burundi, into the Congo. He walked, of all these places, Malawi. He walked across the length and breadth of Africa, enduring dangers and diseases which he more than any human being could endure. Yet he persevered. He succeeded in opening up Africa for the gospel, and he dealt a death blow to the Islamic slave trade in Africa. Plainly, these pioneers, and we could give a few hundred more examples, but these four examples are enough to show dedicated Christians whose lives were deeply rooted in God's word. Their character was shaped by obedience to God's word. And so with a noble and good heart, they persevered to produce a great harvest of righteousness. You see, affliction is the structural steel of character building. By way of contrast, all too many Christians today live in comfortable homes and travel in comfortable cars to comfortable churches where they hear comfortable messages. A soft and sheltered religion, afraid to face the storms and brave the heights, will end up fat and foul in the cages of conformity. No wonder few are able to stand in a day of trouble. Built on the sand. That's why we're singing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand. General Constant Viljoen, the one-time head of the South African Defence, was confronted on SATV once, I should say ambushed. He is there to discuss something completely different, and they hadn't told him that they planned, without him even seeing the clip. There he is to be interviewed about something else, and then they showed a clip of what they called the Angola syndrome, a bunch of basket case failures with overflowing ashtrays and beer cans littering around there, handshaking how the army ruined them and they're suffering from the Angolan syndrome. And these psychological casualties were victims of the Angola syndrome, for which the interviewer now wants to blame General Constant Viljoen. I might say General Viljoen is highly respected and honored by all the soldiers when I was in the SADF, because he was seen in Angola behind enemy lines while ahead of the army. There he was on raids behind enemy lines. There he was walking with FN over his shoulder with the troops in the front line. This was no ordinary general just leading from behind. He was there. And many a soldier who was responsible for the protection of the general when they were traveling around different places suddenly got a shock when the general went running in shorts and t-shirt out 5 a.m. out the front door of the hotel, and this chap had to run behind to keep pace because he was responsible to protect the general. And General Viljoen was no ordinary general. Well, we've hosted him. We've had the privilege of meeting this man. He's a true soldier. His answer to this ambush on SATV, blaming him for the Angola syndrome of these basket case psychological wrecks, that somehow it was his fault. He said, those people who evidence character in times of peace are the same people who show courage in times of war. Those who moral failures in civilian life are the same ones who become failures in the military. It's not the military, he said, it's not the war that ruins people. The severe stresses and crises of war and military life only reveal what was already there in the first place, either strength of character or lack of character. Those who fail in wartime would have failed in life anyway. The intensity of war just revealed it a bit earlier. That is wisdom. That's exactly on target. It's character. That's at the heart of it. And so you can't blame circumstance as to whether we succeeded or failed. The circumstance only reveal what's already there. Many young people are indifferent to the church today, not because the church is demanding too much of them, but because it's demanding too little. It's just offering them nice, fun things and milkshakes in the mall and all kinds of other things that are not at all challenging to their spiritual life. Like, so what? There's no challenge in the soft, shallow, selfish, bless me little gospel. And I use a small g for that one. From the New Testament times, commitment to missionary service and to the gospel has always meant accepting a greater likelihood of experiencing hardships and suffering in a shorter lifespan. Half of the early missionaries who came to Africa in the 19th century died within the first 2 years, some within the first few months. William Borden gave his money first to missions, then he gave his life and missionary service to Egypt. He died within 4 months of landing in Egypt. Inside the cover of his Bible, he had written the words, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." Imagine that. 4 months after landing in a field, he's dead. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. All for Jesus. Amy Carmichael, a missionary to India who suffered great physical afflictions, being bedridden for many years, wrote this, "But as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are thy feet that lead me, can he have traveled far, who has no wound, no scar?" 1 Peter 2:21 says, "To this you were called, because Christ left us an example. He suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps." In fact, we read in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I tell you the truth, Jesus said, no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life. Our Lord Jesus up front, he's straightforward. Suffering is part of the deal. That we find in Mark 10, 29 to 30, if you want to check up on me and see if I faithfully presented that. Now, interestingly enough, many who had apparently want to die for Christ on a mission field are not willing to die to self. I've had people coming along, eager, enthusiastic, wanting to be missionaries to Sudan, willing to go behind the lines and so on, but not willing to give up smoking or take out the earring. Extraordinary, not willing to get up a couple of hours earlier for PT and devotions. They're willing to die for Christ in the field, they just can't die to self. What's wrong with this picture? The biggest hindrance to the missionary task is not the UN or the Muslims or the communists or the geography or history of Africa or any of the other problems or the cultures or linguistic barriers. You know the biggest obstacle to the missionary task? Self. Selfishness. Self that refuses to go. Self that refuses to sacrifice. Self that refuses to give. Self that refuses to die. Selfishness is a curse. As somebody said, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. Yes, they put themselves on the altar, but then they crawl off when it gets a bit hot. The only way to bear fruit is to die. And we see all these plants and flowers around us. How did they come about? A grain of seed had to go into the ground and die. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it does die, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Whoever serves me must follow me. That's in John 12, 24 to 26. All of our money belongs to God. All of our time belongs to God. All of our life belongs to God. We are only stewards of what belongs to God. Yet all too often we act as though the money is ours. It's only been entrusted to us, we stewards. It's not our money, actually, it's God's. We act as though our time is our time, to do with as we wish, but it isn't really, it's God's time. We act as though our lives are actually ours to do with as we wish, rather than to fulfill the Creator's will. Too many Christians are only interested in what's good for them, good for me, myself, and I, us three. Not what's good for God, what's good for his kingdom, what's good for his people. We're sent as servants. We need God's love. We need Christ's attitude. We need to learn how to wrestle and persist in prayer, to keep going in prayer till we break through and get that answer. We need to know how to live and work in the presence of God, practicing the presence of God, as the Christians spoke about in the Middle Ages. We need to know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit. We need to be self-disciplined, humble, teachable, patient, adaptable and submissive to authority. We are either those who make a plan or we're those who make an excuse. You can divide people into those two. They're those who make an excuse and those who make a plan. We either take responsibility or we pass the buck. When we see a pattern of excusing our own failings by saying it's somebody else's fault, if everything's always someone else's fault, never my fault, or if it's always someone else's job, then we've got to know the sinful self is alive and well, and we're far from the mind of Christ. General Ben Parton once said to me, he'd never want someone on staff who hadn't made serious mistakes. Because someone on staff who hadn't made serious mistakes either had never tried to do anything, or he wasn't being honest and he was passing the buck and blamed someone else. Because if you'd ever tried and succeeded, you would have had to do that after many failures. And so he didn't want anyone on staff who had never made a mistake, because how could he trust that man, either his honesty or that he's willing to take risks? And so it is. If we find we can never be blamed and that's always someone else's job, it's our sinful self that's to blame. Why do so many fail and give up? Rather than flinging up our hands and asking why so many give up, we should rather fall on our knees and thank God for those few who are steadfast, who are persevering against all odds. Time and trouble and tribulation will reveal our true character. Those with a shallow Christian commitment will fall away. Others fail because they've allowed the thorns of sin to choke their devotional life. The question we should rather be asking is, why and how do some persevere and succeed? Those who succeed, our Lord Jesus tells us, are those with a noble and good heart. Do I have a noble and good heart? Those who hear the word of God and retain it. Do I hear God's word and retain it? And by persevering, produce a crop. Let us be humble and let us be teachable. Let us be in submission to all godly authority. Fixing the words of God in our hearts and minds, delighting in God's commands, loving His law, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, dying to self, denying self, taking up a cross daily, following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, is there any hope for those who have already failed and given up? Yes. In the book of Acts, we read of John Mark, who was related to Barnabas. He was the son of a godly mother Mary, in whose home the church met for prayer when the apostle Peter had been imprisoned. When Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, they brought John Mark with them to Antioch. And when Paul and Barnabas were sent off on that first great missionary journey by the church at Antioch, John Mark went with them, presumably to carry the bags and to be an intern and to learn along the way. However, early on in this trip, John Mark gave up and returned to Jerusalem. Acts 13:13, very early in the trip. So when Paul and Barnabas set off on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take his nephew John, also called Mark, with him. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement, we read in Acts 15, that they parted company. Barnabas and Paul, the two first great missionaries of the church, parted company, which is very sad. Although, in this way, God got two mission organizations where there had been one, so maybe it wasn't all bad, but it's a sad case that Barnabas and Paul split. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and went another direction. But happily, this is the last we hear about John Mark. From his unpromising beginning, John Mark came back and he reconciled with Paul and he proved himself in the field to become in later years a faithful co-worker of Paul. We read in Colossians 4:10, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." Well, something's changed. And then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, we read, the Apostle Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is useful to me in the ministry." Oh, once he was called useless and a deserter, now he's useful to me, says the Apostle Paul, no less. So from initially being a failure who caused sharp disagreement and division between his cousin Barnabas and the Apostle Paul, John Mark went down to repent, to restore, to make restitution, to rebuild the Apostle Paul's trust in him. So much so that Paul, in his pastoral letter to Timothy, describes Mark as useful to me in my ministry. And in the book of Philemon, Mark is also mentioned by Paul as one of his co-workers. He later went on to become an important co-worker under the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter 5, verse 13, we read that he was under the mentorship and authority of the Apostle Peter, and he became the author of the Gospel of Mark, the second gospel, Mark's gospel, actually the first gospel ever written, but the second in order that Luther put it in the Bible translations. Mark was written by the very same John Mark, the failure, the deserter, the one who Paul didn't want to join him, not good enough to join Paul on a second missionary journey. But he later becomes not only the one who writes the Gospel of Mark, but the one who planted the gospel in Egypt. The Coptic church in Egypt, which is in the millions strong, which has withstood 14 centuries of persecution of Islam, is the strongest church in North Africa, is one of the only churches in North Africa that has survived Islamic persecution. They are the See of St. Mark, and they continue to send missionaries throughout the world, and they do it in the name of St. Mark. Even the church that we minister in, the Coptic church in Lusaka, is called St. Mark's, because this man did not let failure be the last word in his life. Failure does not need to be final. By God's grace, our sins can be forgiven and our weaknesses can be turned to strength in Him. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross daily, and he must follow me. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Let us be silent for a moment and ask the Lord in the silence of our hearts to speak to us and confirm what he wants us to do, what the Lord is saying to us through these scriptures and through these principles this day. Lord God, we thank and praise you for the power of your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd deepen our faith, that you'd widen our vision, that you'd make us brave and bold for you, that you'd make us faithful to your word and faithful to your work. We thank you, Lord God, that failure does not need to be final, that sin does not need to have the last word in our life. We thank you for your grace, for your favor, for your mercy, for your undeserved favor. We thank you, Lord God, that our sins may be forgiven. Have mercy upon us. Forgive us where we have failed you, Lord God. Lord, turn our weaknesses into strength. Thank you, Lord God, for this tremendous, inspiring cloud of witnesses, of faithful men and women who have gone before us. Help us, Lord God, to throw off everything that hinders us, the besetting sins that so easily entangle us and trip us up. Help us, Lord God, to run with perseverance this race of discipleship, that we can keep the faith, that we can run the race, that we can finish the race, that we can keep the faith. Help us, Lord God, to keep our eyes fixed on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, for we pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Let's take up our red hymn books and sing hymn 51. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness. Hymn 51. Now let us receive the benediction blessings. And now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.